Good evening, everyone. So in the busyness of my day and my getting home really late and running in and grabbing my notes and running back out, I forgot my glasses. Now, I wear contacts, but I wear contacts for distance, so that's why I wear the reading glasses for up close, but I've studied it enough. I think I'll be okay.
If you find you're having difficulty, this is for looking.
How?
I don't know what the numbers are. Put them on. If it's blurry, don't worry about it.
Oh, yeah, that's worse. Thank you, though. We'll get through it. You read over it often enough that you kind of glide through it. But so anyway, on Sunday, I knew by where the Lord took me that I wasn't going to get through 17 to 24. And the way I know that is when I handwrite out my entire message. And I know when I get anywhere from 21 to 23 pages, that's my time. And I had gotten there and I went, well, I haven't even started on 17 yet. So I went up to Jay on Sunday and I said, are you ready to read today? He's like, yeah, I'm ready to read. I said, yeah, just do the passage. He's like, yeah, it's 24 verses, you know. And I said, yeah, it is. I said, you know what? I'm not teaching on 17 through 24 today, so just cut it off at 16. It'll be a little bit easier. But anyway, with all that being said, we're in chapter 4, and I'm actually going to start on verse 16. And if I stay at just the perfect distance, I think I can get through this. So we'll start at 16 and read through the end. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So let's just open up in a quick prayer and then we'll dig in. Father, as we come before you, we just ask you to give us open minds and open hearts as we learn from your word tonight. It's always a blessing when we can open up your word. It's always a blessing when we can gather together like this and fellowship under your word. We just thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the ministry of your word in our lives, and we thank you for these opportunities. And we just pray your blessing on tonight. We pray that you guide us through this. And allow us to learn what you have in store for us tonight. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 16 is where I ended on Sunday very briefly, and it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, the land of Nod, we actually don't know where that location is other than it's east of Eden. And Nod means wandering. which is quite interesting. But more important to us isn't really where Nod is, but that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. And that's such an intense moment there when you read through it, that he leaves the presence of the Lord. I can't even imagine anybody to do that intentionally. And yet we see that happen. And we see Cain, unlike Abel, who was a man of faith, just continuously in his behaviors moving away from God instead of towards God. And, you know, I had mentioned very briefly in the beginning about Abel, who is a man of genuine faith, being a type of Christ. And there's a lot of reasons why he is. Just a couple of them is, one, he is a man of faith. The other is, he was obedient until his death. He was obedient to God. He was killed by a religious man, a worldly religious man. And who was Christ killed by? Worldly religious men. And there was no guilt in Abel in his death. He had no guilt in his death. So those are the kind of pictures of Abel being a type of Christ, just a couple additional ones. But I tend to not teach much on types anymore. I used to teach a lot about types in the Old Testament, and the types in the Old Testament are wonderful. But it's more, I found it more important to teach about obedience to God than to understand the types that you see in the Old Testament. We have to get obedience down. And when you teach on the types, I found this, you know, as a young believer, you know, as Grant really opened up a lot of types to me in the Old Testament when I discipled with him one-on-one. And I would go home just fascinated by what he would show me. But I started to realize in my teaching, as it matured over the years, that spending too much time on the types and not enough time on practical application so we could be obedient is kind of like, you know, getting an ice cream cone and eating the cone first. You're kind of left with a mess in your hands when you know all about the types of Christ and you don't know how to be obedient to God. So I don't spend a lot of time on types, but that's why, if anybody's curious, they're fabulous, but they're kind of like they're the dessert. As a believer, become obedient to God, and when you can show obedience to him, enjoy the types. They're wonderful after you nourish yourself properly. So just a little gig there, why I didn't get in and do a whole lot of teaching on the types. I mentioned them briefly, but anyway, we see this Cain moving away from God. Abel, you know, when you look at Abel and how he handled himself before God, he felt the curse and the pressure of sin. And that's why he did a proper offering in obedience. So in faith, he offered his sacrifice before God. Abel found his refuge and his comfort in being obedient to God. And that's an important concept to get. And the reason we talk a little bit about Abel is to understand what Cain was doing wrong and what we have to be so careful of. Cain didn't feel his sin. That's a really scary spot to be, when you don't feel your sin. And I can tell you, as a young believer, and I don't mean young in age, because I wasn't young, I was 30 years old when I came to Christ. But as a young believer, not knowing, you know, there was lots and lots of sin in my life that I had to work out through obedience. Lots. And it took me many years to do it. I keep knocking them off one at a time. You know, and I'm thankful for a man like Grant who would literally sit me down and say, you got to change this. But Cain didn't feel his sin. And the more we study the word, the more we feel our sin, and the more we understand, you know, how imperfect we are and how much God desires us to be obedient to his command. So Cain didn't feel his sin. Cain really offered nothing of a sacrifice. He brought an offering, but there was no sacrifice. He brought something before God that he wanted to bring before him, but he tried to approach God on his terms, not on God's terms. And that's problematic, because God said, if you're going to come before me with an offering, there has to be shed blood. And Cain decided that he didn't like that. Cain found refuge not in obedience to God, but in his own feelings. That's where his comfort was. That's a really bad spot for us to be. I've said it over and over again over the years. We have to be able to talk to ourselves instead of letting ourselves talk to us. What do you got, Dan?
Can I just say something?
As long as we all get to laugh.
Would that kind of be the same thing that Nadab and Abihu did when they put a long offering to God in the...
It's the same concept in that they did something that they thought God would like, not what God obediently commanded them to do.
Right?
Right? So, yes, it is the same thing. And what did God do to them? Struck them dead.
Mm-hmm.
Right? God doesn't mess around with stuff like that. Cain was a religious man of the world who doesn't need God to feel good about himself. And that's a really scary spot to be. And you know, I always, you know, I don't really know who's driving by in the next car going down the highway, but I always use it. There's symbolism. When we're in here, you know, we're here gathered together before God, and that's the world out there. You know, those people who are driving up and down 611, and this is a generalization, of course a believer could be driving by, but just in the idea of the world is, those are people who are not in here or not in a church, and, you know, and I'm generalizing, they feel good about doing their own thing. And that makes them feel good, doing their own thing and being worldly and not having God in their life, and that's really where Cain has gotten to. He left the presence of the Lord. Very, very scary spot. So it goes on in verse 17 to say, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. So a question I got asked, and many times when you're studying Genesis, the kids will ask you this question, and everybody always wants to know, who is Cain's wife? It's a big question. And the answer is most likely a sister, one of Adam's daughters. And we talked about on Sunday that, you know, Jewish tradition, Genesis 5:4 tells us that they had other sons and daughters. But Jewish tradition tells us that they may have had as many as 60 children. Now, you got to remember, you know, I kidded on Sunday about Pearlie having, you know, nothing on Eve, right? And, you know, this, think about how long Adam and Eve lived. You know, they didn't have 60 children in 60 years. You know, they were around for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the body probably didn't age as fast as what it does now. So it's like, it was a completely different world. You know, what is it? The pre-flood world, the word antediluvian, right? Antediluvian. And the other thing was, is incest was not necessarily yet prohibited until the time of Moses and the Mosaic Law. So the only way they were going to procreate and continue to have kids and fill the earth with the population was to breed within the family. It's a terrible way of saying it. That was pretty ugly, but This was also a time we need to remember where there wasn't really mutant genes yet. There was no corruption of the genetic problem within people that would cause harm from close marriages. So all this stuff is going on, and all these original marriages were brothers and sisters, really. And maybe as far away as first cousins, but they were really... they all knew each other. They were within the same family. So Cain's wife was probably one of his sisters. It's best we can guess. Cain's wife conceived and bore Enoch. And this is interesting because we all know that name Enoch. But this Enoch is not the Enoch that was taken to heaven and didn't experience physical death. And it's easy to, as soon as you hear that name, for your mind to go right there. The Enoch that was a godly man that translated to heaven without experiencing physical death was from Seth's line, not from Cain's line. And what's interesting is when you get to the seventh generation from Adam, you come to Lamech, and when you get to the seventh generation from Adam through Seth's line, you come to Enoch. And they are complete opposites of the way they handle themselves. Enoch being a man of faith and a godly man in Seth's line, and Lamech, however you want to say it, he's as worldly a man as you get. So anyway, 17b, that verse 17b, it says, when he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And this Cain, the wanderer Cain, it's funny that he's building a city. God prophetically told him that he'd be a wanderer the rest of his life. So no doubt, what he's trying to do by building this city is to be in defiance of God, trying to disprove God's prophecy that he would be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And this fugitive and this wanderer in Cain's life, that's basically the rest of his life. Because God says you will be a fugitive and a wanderer on this earth. That's the rest of his life. So he can try every tactic he can, but he will always be a wanderer. What's interesting is that back then, when you look at the definition of city and what it meant when you apply that word in that time frame, it means actually a few different things is what it could mean. One of them is a collection of tents. If a bunch of families came together who were wanderers or nomads, whatever word you want to use, and they had a collection of tents together, they would call that a city. Another one is if you fortified a wall around your residence, your dwelling place for protection, that was considered a city. It could just be one family, but that fortified wall allowed them to call that a city. And also a definition of a city was multiple dwellings close to each other. Was also a city. And I think, Dan, you had a question for me. How did they get so many people in a city, right? Like at that time frame. And the answer is, you have to remember that we're in a time frame almost 130 years from when Cain was born. Right? Because this is happening right before Seth is born, and Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. So you have at least five or six generations that could have been happening of each family, let's say, having five or six kids. So it's thought to be that by this time that Cain is building this city, there could have been somewhere of 25, 30,000 people in that region. It kind of happens really quick and exponentially, I think is what they call that, when it grows real quick. I'm not a real scholarly English-speaking guy, so you got to bear with me here. But so at the end of the day, cities didn't always have to be large numbers of people in high-density housing locations to be called a city. And the other thing, what's very interesting is when you do the word studies to figure out exactly what's going on, it says that when he built the city. But when you look at the Hebrew verb translation of built, it's actually better translated as was building, indicating a project that's never finished. And that's really when you really dig into it, that's really what's happening. And you start to see Cain fighting against God and never really winning. There's another interesting thing that we see with this man Cain, this religious man of the world who is about as worldly a man as we could ask for, but we see Cain naming his so-called city after his son. And I don't know about you, but that's just vanity to be able to do that. What pride to name a city after your son. And you start to feel as you move along, as you start dwelling on Cain, which is not a fun place to be, we see Cain just fails every test as he moves further and further away from God. He just keeps failing. He keeps going in an opposite direction of where God wants him to go. And it's so funny that we see this happen here, because this is the original vanity move in the history of mankind, naming a city after your son. And what do we have today? We have stadiums named after businesses. We have schools named after people who donate lots of money, so they build the wing. We have hospital wings done that way. We have people. One of the things I love to do when I'm stuck in traffic is I have a collection of probably 200-300 vanity plates. I actually, when I'm stuck in traffic and the person in front of me has one of those crazy plates, I'll take a picture so I can figure out what they're trying to say later. So if you ever want to like puzzles, I can get you like, I'll print out like 100 of them for you, and you can try to figure out what all the plate names mean. I used to actually bring in a sheet of like 12 of them and give them to the kids right before we'd start Trek and say, all right, see if you can figure these plates out. But it's amazing, and the only ones that interest me are the ones that like are meaning something, the ones that are their names. I don't care to photograph that, but it's such vanity, right? And that's what we see Cain doing, naming the city after his son. So anyway, then our narrative gets into the genealogy of Cain, and his line continues all the way to Lamech. And what's interesting when you look at this genealogy is two of his descendants, Mahujael and Methushael, end with the name of God, which is El. And there may well be a continued belief in God that he would name, there would be names like this passed down in his generation, but we clearly see that by the time we get to Lamech, that there may be a belief, but there is complete disobedience to him. Believing in God is one thing, being obedient to God is another. And we see complete disobedience. Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam. And I had mentioned earlier that when we look at the line of Seth against Cain's line, we come up with Enoch being the seventh generation from Adam in the Seth line against Lamech in Cain's line. And that alone just kind of settles it as to the separation of the line of faith and the line of a religious worldly family. And God preserves his line through Seth, because it probably would have been through Abel, but Cain killed Abel, so he had another son. And that's really, I think it's part of the reason why we don't know any other names of their children, because they're really not important. It's only important that we know Seth. After Cain and Abel, we really only need to know Seth, because that's where the line goes through. So anyway, what we see emerge from Lamech's behavior in this line of Cain is exactly what we expect from ungodly, disobedient descendants. I mean, it's just, you read through it and it just, boy, it's ugly. It is absolutely ugly. And in this kind of rebellious, worldly line, by the time you get to Lamech, you don't even feel anymore that there's anything religious about. Like with Cain, you have to remember what we talked about on Sunday. With Cain brought an offering, did it at the right time, presented it before God, showed respect to God in the sense of showing up at all the timeliness and going through all the motions the right way. He just decided he would pick what the offering would be instead of being obedient to God. So you see a man who's acting religiously. He's doing all the right moves, but he's doing it the way he wants to do it, not the way God wants to do it. And that's the definition of a religious man. He's following man-made principles, not God's principles. And but when you get to Lamech, man, there's no religiosity about this man at all. He is just a rebellious, worldly man. And he is truly a type of the world. When you look at him and you break him down, you start to see he's a confessed murderer, he's a polygamist, his children introduce an earth-based civilization focused on man's needs and exaltation. His family is the real start of man setting up creature comforts for himself. And we see, I want to read through this here, because this, if I can refocus here for a second, but Ada bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name Jabal was the first guy, sorry about that. Jubal, he was the second one. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So what is happening here is the civilization of man is starting. And we see this when you go into history books and you read about archaeologists and anthropologists, and they say that one of the identifying marks to show man leaving the so-called Stone Age into a civilized society is this urbanization, this building of cities, and the introduction of metallurgy and agriculture and animal domestication. That's exactly what's going on with Lamech's kids. Now, they say from the Stone Age to a civilized society. What's interesting is they talk about that being tens and hundreds of thousands of years over a long period of time. Wait a second, it's right here. It's right here. It didn't take 10,000 years. It took a couple of years. It took seven generations until we got there. And we have to realize that this is what they're talking about when they say tens and hundreds of thousands of years to leave the Stone Age to be civilized. We go back to Genesis and go, no, it didn't. No, it took much, much less than that. Let me show it to you in Scripture, and that's right where you can go to show it to them. And one wonders if all these attributes of a worldly, man-comforting, man-exaltation type of way was introduced through a line of people who were worldly and disobedient to God. Is this what God's plans were for man? Did God want man to build a civilization and be surrounded by creature comforts? Does he want us to be comfortable here? And I think the answer is no. That wasn't really God's plan. Right? We're to be strangers in this land. We're to be sojourners. We're to dwell in tents. We're not to be, you know, putting our pegs down, so to speak, or building a foundation, and that's all. What's the word I'm looking for? Hypothetical, or no? Maybe that's not right. The word, but anyway, the idea is because me and you live in a house, that doesn't mean that we're breaking God's code. But what happened is, at a time, this was not God's plan to develop all this. And the men and the people who developed this were the ones who were rejecting God. And like, you look at what is going on here. Lamech not only leads man into this God-defying culture and civilization, and that exists today, whether we like it or not, that exists today. But he also defies God in another way, and that's in his marriage. God ordained in marriage monogamy, right? One man, one woman to become one flesh. Lamech took two wives, and this is bigamy, and it's contrary to God's will. So not only are his sons building all this stuff and developing it against God, but he's just personally, by taking two wives, he could care less about God. And we see it getting worse and worse as we go through these verses of the way Lamech is behaving. But what's going on through this narrative is really what we see is man's attempt to delay, avoid, and thwart the effects of God's curse that was placed on Cain. And it was not only placed on Cain, but it was what it was translated to his descendants. And the reason is because these are men who were most likely, when you look at the lineage and how long everybody lived, Cain was still alive when this was going on. And these worldly men are being completely disobedient to God. And what's happening here when his sons are developing all these talents? Well, let's look at it. Metalworking and tools developed to ease the labor when working the cursed ground. Right? He was going to toil in all the working of the ground. And now they're developing tools to take that away, some of the effort away, so it's a little bit easier. Musical instruments devised to please the senses, probably for them at this time, to manage the sorrows of a tougher life, living through the curses. Not that there's anything wrong with music, but this is the origination of that we see in music in Scripture. Cattle raising to create an alternate food source because of the difficulty of growing agricultural crops. We don't yet have permission to eat, to you know, the food that was supplied was not animals. Every plant, every green thing, every herb was what was meant for food. So now it's harder to develop food. Now, the one thing I will say at this time, the cattle raising, the animal husbandry that's going on is not necessarily, we don't actually know whether it was done for eating yet. It was done more for doing other things, but still to ease the burdens of the time. I think that the metallurgy, the developing of musical instruments for metallurgy, they were probably also developing, you know, weapons, knives and tools. And this would give, and it just goes by what we're going to see next in what Lamech says, that it would give them power and advantage over other men. And then polygamy introduced over monogamy for complete indulgence and convenience in relationships. I mean, it's just amazing to see what's happening here. And you just go, this couldn't have been a part of God's plan. But all that is going on here with a worldly man in the seventh generation from Adam. But maybe the worst thing is what we see in these verses 23 and 24. And I just want to read them again, if I can see them to read them. Sorry. Lamech said to his wives, Alda and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And just finishing up on a couple of these thoughts, we see the true man here of who Lamech is, boasting to his wives of murdering somebody. You just sit there and think, what a creep. I can't even imagine. And maybe he's at this point where he feels so powerful and so mighty that he can take out anybody he wants. Maybe because of his son's ability to work with metal, maybe he developed weapons for him. So he's walking around feeling invincible and maybe acted out of that invincibility. I don't, by killing a man, I don't know. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's what's so wrong about the metallurgy coming on the scene is that they would have the ability to not only make musical instruments, but also weapons. The murderous act really is depraved enough. But what's happening in verse 24 is maybe the ultimate in blasphemy and depravity. And what's going on there is Lamech really, and it's hard to catch it at first, because it sounds so much like he's just kind of like the way he says Cain's revenge is sevenfold. If any, God already declared that he would bring sevenfold punishment upon anybody who would kill Cain. And it almost sounds like Lamech is saying that I'm so important before God that he would bring 77-fold punishment on those who would hurt me. That's not what he's saying. Lamech is saying, if anyone even tries to hurt me, I promise them an even worse punishment than what God would execute on someone killing Cain. What vanity. What pride. I mean, it's a complete mocking of God that he's more powerful than God and can bring a worse punishment on people for hurting him. See, God's punishment was on anyone who killed Cain, that he would bring punishment of sevenfold of what they did to Cain. How he would do that, I'm not sure, other than maybe family members would also have to die along with the person who killed Cain. Once again, that would be speculation as to what that is. But then for Lamech to say that he's more powerful than God, that if you even just hurt me, he's bragging to his wives that he killed the man, and anybody who tries to come after me and hurt me for killing that man, I'll bring 77-fold punishment on them for even trying to hurt me. I mean, Lamech might be one of the most despicable men you come across in Scripture. I mean, it is pretty despicable who this man is and how worldly he's become. And maybe one of the bigger lessons in all this is, you know, we don't realize it sometimes that everything we do as men before God is being passed on to other generations. And it took me a while to figure out as a young believer that I had to get everything right because I got kids that are watching me. And what do we want our legacy to be throughout those generations? And I'm glad that the Lord allowed me to figure it out in my life because I have the most wonderful children who are all serving the Lord and working hard, and it's just the coolest thing in the world. And I remember when I first came to Grace, and my kids were really young at the time, and I was sitting over here right behind Dan and Marilyn, and it was pews back then. Wait, any more of those noises, you're gonna lose your deaconship. You better get on that. And I'm sitting over there, and the four Botter children are singing up here during special music, and they're just praising the Lord. And I turned to Sherry at the time and I said, could you imagine all of our kids being saved and singing to the Lord like that? I felt so much pressure with my kids that, you know, and I knew I had to leave it in the Lord's hands, but boy, it's the greatest blessing in life is when your kids come to know the Lord. There's nothing that touches your heart more than watching your children suffer or go through good things. I this morning at 6:30 this morning, I'm texting back and forth with my buddy in New Jersey who just needed to be encouraged, whose son is incarcerated, who was involved in a drug deal that went bad, and the person who was with him murdered the other person, and his son is tied into this and he's in jail. They're both the guy who pulled the trigger and his son who was there during the drug deal. And I just watch his heart getting, and he's a believer and we pray together, and I just watch the suffering he's going through. Now the good news is, and all that is, even though he's watching his son in jail and he's suffering, wanting his son to get out of jail, his son came to know the Lord in jail. And he's growing every day. And he texted back to me this morning. He said, I wish you could have been there the other day. We showed up to visit him, and he said, Mom, Dad, I just want to pray with you. And they just prayed together for most of the time during the visitation. And I said to him, I said, you guys, I know you're suffering and I know it hurts, but you couldn't be any more blessed than what you are right now than to see your son come to the Lord. It's a great thing. Anyway, I'm kind of done with my teaching for tonight, but does anybody have any questions that I can't answer? Because there's some crazy, there's some things here that we just don't know the answers to. But anyway, I'll do my best. No, John had his hand up first. We might not have time for you either. Depends on what the question is. Go ahead, John. Sorry. It's messed up. Yep.
God does not sanction that.
No.
When it happens, there are, big time repercussions.
Yeah. Tim? Yeah, so that and I talked a little bit about that. It was very emotional for me on Sunday because it's almost a picture of discipline in the church when God puts the mark on Cain. He didn't put a mark on Cain in a blessing, but there is divine protection in that. When someone's disciplined in the church, there you hope, the whole idea of the discipline is to bring them to repentance so that they return back repentant so you can restore them back to the church. And you hope that whole time they're away that there's a divine protection over them, that they're just in their sin and they need to repent of it, and God's caring for them while they're outside the protection of the church. So that mark is that kind of divine protection, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's the graciousness of God. But that mark was also for another very important thing, which what discipline is for in the church, and that is to bring shame upon that person to cause a change of behavior. Now, I don't know if Cain, the idea of the mark was to bring the shame on him to change the behavior, but we know that discipline in the church, the shame of being disciplined is to hopefully bring them to repentance and change their behavior and repent of their sin. So it's a twofold thing with Cain with that mark. You see the graciousness of God with the divine protection, but you also see the shame of the mark. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. Dan?
Adam and Eve, until they sinned, wasn't the intention of God to make them, before sin entered the world, live forever?
I just missed the last part there.
It wasn't until then that death entered.
Right.
After they sinned.
Right.
But before that, God's intention was for them to live forever, wasn't it?
There would be no other option without sin.
Right. That's what I would think.
Yeah.
So then I would think that God's...
So here you're getting into some, like, we could talk for hours on this. Did God know they were going to sin?
Oh, I'm sure he did. Certainly.
Right. So if God knew they were going to sin, did he have intention that they would live forever without sin? I think God always desires us not to have sin in our life. Believers, right?
Well, the unbelievers will also, but it depends upon...
Yeah, in damnation, separate from God, right.
It's like the angels in heaven when they were, they're still alive as well, right? So God's intention is for people to live forever, but he wants them to live with him.
Oh, I got, yeah, okay. So yes, then that is his intention, right? And what, where they're going to be, we don't know the answer to that, but
God knows the end from the beginning, so he can't really talk about it.
That's right. Very good point. Yes. Right.
So that's the basis of where everything went awry.
No. Cain, and I talked a little bit about this on Sunday. Cain is really what we're seeing happen between Cain and Abel is the result of what Adam and Eve did in the garden by eating of the forbidden fruit and the curse that God bestows upon them of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent and that war that will go on throughout all humanity. Adam and Eve, because they ate of the fruit, are now watching that battle between good and evil go on between their two sons. But yeah, that's where it starts, right? That's the origination of sin, the disobedience to God, right at that moment.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Is
yep, absolutely. And that's why it's so honoring to God when we're obedient to Him, because we're choosing His will over our will. No. We are never sinless.
Right.
We can't be sinless for 1 second of one day. Right?
God wants to do something. He doesn't
do it. Yeah. That's where we sin. And I always say, I learned this years ago, and it's important to get this concept because it puts you right in your place of where you are before God and how much you are in need of a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even be sinless for a nanosecond before God. And the reason is the two greatest commands, love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. We can't do that. We're incapable of giving our entire mind, our entire hearts, our entire souls over to God because we're in these fleshly bodies. No matter how hard we try, we can't even do that for a second. So if you just went on those two commands, and this is like really sparsing things, but if you just went on those two commands, we fail that one of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. We fail it every second of every day. Yeah, we cannot do it. We're incapable. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was capable of doing that. Right? Like so right there's. No matter how perfect you think you're living your life or how morally correct you are, you're in need of a Savior. You need to bring the proper offering before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood because you can't even do that. One of the greatest, of the two greatest commands, you can't even do one of them. You can try, but you can't do it.
And the neat thing about the Savior is that He is taking us full term and He's actually allowing us to go back into the garden.
Yeah, I mean, that's... Yeah. Yeah, I can't wait to get into the garden in heaven. I'm hoping I'm tending some stuff. I'm hoping that's my ministry up there. I'm looking forward to it. That's going to be wonderful. Yeah, amen. Amen. So we're like really late because you guys have so many questions. But so let me close in prayer so everybody can get moving. Father, we just thank you once again. What a blessing it has been to open up your word. What a blessing it is to interact this way together tonight and talk with each other and know where each other's hearts are and our minds. And we're just so grateful to you. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. We are nothing without him. And we are so grateful for him. And we just pray for traveling mercies tonight. And thank you for this wonderful fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.